Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord, Jesus Christ, has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this morning we continue the story of Paul's passion, him standing trial as his master once did, not above his master, but just like him, hated by the world for what? Doing evil? No, for simply believing, well, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is risen from the dead. After giving this testimony before Festus and Agrippa, today we get to hear the response of them to him, a little more defense, and what happens next. To help us through this text, Acts chapter 26, verse 24 through chapter 27, verse 8, we have on the line Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharp Iron. Thank you for jumping in to help us out this morning as well. We're picking up in the middle of this extended series. I mean, we've really been on the same story, or if you want to call it the same pericope, for, oh my goodness, 5-6 days now, going all the way back to Paul going into the temple with his head shaved, having taken a vow to demonstrate that he's not against Judaism just cause, right? But that he simply believes the gospel, but he's not against the works of the fathers. Having a crowd stirred up by Jews from Asia who accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple's holy area. Ever since then, it's been sort of a topsy-turvy ride. Attempts at his life, being protected by the Roman authorities. Yesterday, we finally got to hear him give a real account and confession, though, where he proclaims his conversion account, and then he proclaims very Lucan language that the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise for the sins of the entire world. And that's really just where we left off yesterday. Today, we're going to get a little bit of a response to that, but anything in there that you'd like to rehash or focus on a bit more, elevate before we move forward?
Well, maybe just in general, it is an interesting thing how much of the book of Acts is courtroom dramas. You realize it when you get to the end that you think of it as this sort of action-packed thing. There's all these travels and miracles, and there's people being healed. There's resurrections. There's these great heroes that are doing these great acts. But when it comes down to it, in the end, it seems to us like it slows down so much. And it always seems to me like, I mean, Paul was down in prison in Caesarea for like two and a half years. So he's everywhere, and then just it's like you hit the mud. It's like you're playing Mario Kart and you hit the sand that you can't just go anywhere. It's like so slow. But you realize this is what it's all about. How is Christianity doing in the courtroom, in the Jewish courts? How is it doing in the Roman courts? How is it doing in the court in Ephesus, in the court in where else? In the court in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, the court in Crete? How is Christianity going to do in the court? And this points us back really to one of the central truths of the scriptures that we always miss. The main scene of the Bible is the heavenly court, where God the Father and God the Son are there, and a lot of things are happening there in that courtroom. But the main one is that you and I and everyone in the world is being tried, and a verdict is being spoken regarding our guilt or our innocence. That's the doctrine of justification, the central doctrine of the scripture. It's a courtroom. It's the scene of the court. And so it always struck me at looking at Acts in the past that things really, you know, kind of hit the skids here at the end, or it went really slow. But this is what it's about. How will Christianity fare when it comes to judgment? And then, how will the apostles fare? How will the gospel fare? But then, it, in some ways, it's reversed, because we know that God, in fact, is being judged, so that it is the great judge, so that he lets his apostles stand before an earthly court, is an indication of humility, because we know that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. So every time the apostles are standing in an earthly court, they remind that court that they also are going to come under the judgment of Christ.
I think that's a really interesting topic to follow a little bit. Not only that the courtroom is a dominant image of Scripture, something which is constantly returned to, not as a symbol, but as something that's behind and over and above and around our reality, but how little the idea of a courtroom really resonates with us. I don't know if that's an American thing or a human thing. And I wonder, is it because, you know, the only real images we have of courtroom drama are, you know, these kind of black and white movies with the lawyer kind of giving his big speech? And how much does that connect to real life or even things that we would come across in our fantasy or our fiction or anything like that? But then there's the other issue in that, which is that view of a courtroom is a bit skewed. That is a particularly Western or American thing, that the word court comes out of royalty, right? So when the king holds court, he's sitting on his throne in order to judge. He's not just a judge. He's more than a judge, but he does do the work of judging, and that those would come in and plead their case before the king and all this. And that's a little more of the biblical imagery, right? That you're in a throne room, which is a courtroom, all at the same time. And for me, at least, that image resonates a little bit more as something I can get excited about. I'm not sure why that is. But then it still isn't something that we kind of think about as Christians. It's almost like we shy away from this kind of language. I wouldn't want to tell somebody, I'll say it this way. Yesterday I was in another interview on another show about an article about a pastor who was doing some kind of crazy stuff on the internet. And what struck me most about the article was not what he was doing on the internet. It was the way in which he presented the gospel. And it was usually something like, God really loves you and has a plan for your life. Well, that might be true. In fact, I think it is true, we would say. The scriptures don't deny that fact. But it is so far away from the central article of justification and this idea of courtroom that the real message, if you look at the apostles in Acts, that they begin with is, as God has set a date by which he will judge the world according to everything that it has done. That's the first news, right? And then the second news is Jesus is risen from the dead. and this gets us finally then after that, I think, to what justification is. So response to any of that.
Yeah, no, 100% right on everything. So you're right. There's about five or six different ways to track this down, because it's easy to see whenever you're looking. I think you guys just finished yesterday then the sixth of seven Paul's seven sermons, but each one is less and less of a sermon and more of a courtroom defense. And in each of them, he speaks of the resurrection. I think in each one or almost every one, he speaks of the resurrection. But it's easy to see that, but it's easy to miss that he also talks about how Jesus is coming in judgment. I think so to pick up a couple things that you mentioned, the first is that we have in the United States this division of powers, so that making the laws, enforcing the laws, and judging the laws is divided up into three branches of government. All of those branches of government in the ancient world were mostly held by the king. So you see, for example, King Solomon, this is the easiest one to remember, was making it. There was a case of the two prostitutes and the baby that died, and he said, cut the baby in half. And that demonstrated a great wisdom, because the true mother gave away the child rather than see it die. And so Solomon was able to judge between life and death to see who was telling the truth. But the point is that Solomon was sitting on the throne as a judge. In the ancient world, and probably in the East, so in Israel and in some of the other Persian countries, the courtroom was always at the city gates. So like Proverbs 31, where it says that the noble wife, his husband sits at the gates. Everyone knows his name at the gates. That's because he was an elder. And the elders would sit there at the city gates. And if people had a case, like remember Boaz and Ruth, he went to the gates to make this legal argument that he wanted to marry, he wanted to redeem Ruth and get married to her. So the courtroom was outside where everybody was. And then in the Roman scheme of things, when the Romans, they had this very particular way that you would build a town, and you would build in the middle of the town, you would build a big sort of courtyard, and around it you would have the stoa, you would have the all these stores, and then you'd have the government officials kind of off to the side, and then right in the middle you would have a bema seat, which is where the proconsul, the Asiarch, or whoever was in charge, they would come and they would sit there, and you could simply bring a case before them. You could immediately do it. If you're sitting over there and you're trying to buy something from some other guy and you think that he's using the wrong scales or he's cheating you or whatever, you just go and drag him before this guy right there in the middle of the town. When we were in Greece, you can see the bema seat where Paul stood before Gallio in Corinth. You can see the bema seat in Philippi. So it's not in a building cordoned off, and it's not like you take someone to trial and the trial happens 6 months later. It was immediate, and if you were just walking around, you would just see these trials happen. It's how it is in Jerusalem with Jesus and Pilate. It's an amazing thing that they arrest Jesus and they try him all night at the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, which was illegal, but they did it anyway. And then the morning they bring Jesus right over to Pilate. How could that happen? Well, Pilate would have every day gone out and sat on the judgment throne and heard cases. And so it was a much more lively, almost immediate sense of court, and it would have captured people's imagination. For us now, it's locked away, and the only time we see it is when we watch what's that Tom Cruise movie about the...
Oh, yeah, A Few Good Men. I was thinking of Judge Judy. You know, most people's image of the court is the afternoon court TV.
But how about this for one last thing on this? Jeremiah says that, I think it's Jeremiah 23. He says the mark of the true prophets is that they have stood in the counsel of the Lord. And so the true prophets have stood in this heavenly courtroom, this heavenly throne room, and they've heard the proceedings that are happening in that courtroom, and they record them, and that's the prophetic work. So that the prophets of the Old Testament really are court recorders from the heavenly court. It's astonishing. And this is so, because the Lutherans are sitting there saying the doctrine of justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, and we understand justification, the forgiveness of sins in a forensic sense, and our eyes kind of roll back, and it seems to us like, I don't know, it seems boring or stale or cold or something like this, but it's the lifeblood of it's the context of the scriptures there. Really, really stunning.
The idea of courtroom drama is stunning too. I mean, there is a reason why a movie like A Few Good Men, there aren't a lot of courtroom movies, but when there are good ones, they're riveting, right? They hold you on the edge of your seat waiting for what? Waiting for the judgment, waiting for the declaration. What's really going on? There's mystery involved. There's lies and accusations involved. And the idea is you're trying to get to the heart of the truth. And that is then what Christianity does. And it is what Paul is in the middle of a courtroom proclaiming. And that is the mystery hidden for ages that is now revealed to you, the eternal judgment of God about you, that you are declared innocent, not because of what you've done, because of what Jesus has done for you. More Acts chapter 26 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller and Sharper Iron. Just a moment. Stick around.
The Declaration of Independence says our Creator has endowed all people with certain inalienable rights, including the pursuit of happiness. Dr. Dale Meyer says we often read our own modern meaning into that phrase, but it's not what the original founders had in mind. The pursuit of true, lasting happiness, this week on The Lutheran Hour. Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Zika is still a threat, and its effect on an unborn child can be devastating. So we're taking our doctor's advice on how to protect our unborn baby from Zika birth defects.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. Mosquitoes can spread Zika, so wear insect repellent, long-sleeve shirts, and long pants. Dump standing water and use window screens or AC.
I'm not taking a chance with Zika.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. This message from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
And that a dominant image of Scripture is a courtroom, a place in which the power decides what truth is and lets you know how it's going to affect the rest of your life. That is why the doctrine, the teaching, the biblical truth of justification, being declared innocent for Christ's sake, is the central doctrine of Christianity, one which, without which, really, you kind of miss the entire point. And that could be said about a number of doctrines, or the doctrine of the resurrection also pretty much right up there, the cross, the crucifixion, the atonement, things like that. That being said, it seems that the courtroom has lost its ability to inspire us in these gray and latter days, and asking that question why this morning, as St. Paul stands trial and gives the good confession with his life on the line in Acts chapter 26. We're going to be picking up at verse 24 and reading through chapter 27, verse 8 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and runs a blog called The Worldwide Wolfmuller. You can just Google Worldwide Wolfmuller and find all the crazy stuff he's out there doing to press the gospel out into the world. Picking up then at verse 24, where, again, Paul has just at last, I mean, we've been waiting for this, I think, for like three chapters, at last gotten to the point where he has made the case what's really going on. It's not just with respect to the resurrection of the dead, as the Pharisees would understand it, that he's on trial. Not ultimately. I mean, it is, but it's not, right? It is because the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people, that's the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles, that's the nations. That's all who are not waiting for him to do this. Whether you're waiting for him and he's from your bloodline or not, he has to do this for you. Now, Pastor Clint Poppy, who was my guest yesterday, was really disappointed that the next verse was not one he got to talk about. He said it's one of the three most disappointing verses in the entire Bible. Verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus," remember, Festus is the guy who is the Roman governor. He's replaced Felix. He has a knowledge of Christianity. He kind of gets it, but he's really slimy. He's looking for a bribe to get Paul off. He's trying to do favors. He's new in town, so he's trying to make sure he doesn't upset the Jews too much as he gets into town. But he's clearly listening. His mind is clearly engaged in the conversation because he just like freaks out a little bit. He says with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And Pastor Wolfmuller, I think there's something really beautiful about how right he is, if it's not true. Mm-hmm. Right? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, this is utter madness. And yet there's something very, very sad, as Pastor Poppy wanted to say yesterday, about how wrong he is, that this has nothing to do with our great learning or our attention to detail or our dogmatic stance and stubbornness or anything like that. It has to do with an eyewitness fact, a fact of history that did happen. And Paul's going to defend himself on that, but just thoughts about the response. I do love it. As courtroom drama, it's fantastic. He interrupts the testimony, right? He breaks out. He's not even really judged today, and he's getting involved. So there's some good drama there.
It is. I mean, Paul. It seems like Paul's interrupted a number of times. That he would. He didn't get to finish his sermon when he was on Mars Hill. It looks like, at least in Acts 17, and looks like the same thing here. He didn't get to the end. But people are so moved by what he's saying. Not I suppose in a good way. Not moved to believe, but moved to react. And it is interesting that Paul is called mad, but it's obvious that he's not. It's obvious that Paul is well educated, so that is attested here. Paul is not speaking; he's not babbling. He's not saying; he's not inarticulate. But what he is fantastically articulate. But it seems to Festus like it's an insanity. Like someone, you know, it's when you're talking to someone and it seems like they're so smart they've lost this kind of sense of up and down. I suppose Paul seems like that here to Festus, and Paul will talk about this like in Corinth, in Corinthians. He says the Jews seek after signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and what ought to be demonstrated here, I mean, what Paul was this is the maybe the irony. What Paul was supposed to be demonstrating is that he was innocent and he shouldn't be put to death. and he goes to the court, and instead of making the case for his innocence, he starts talking about Jesus
how
Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. It is a stunning sort of thing. And so the wisdom that the Jews or that the Greeks are looking for, I suppose the Romans would be tempted towards that as well, is lacking in Paul's testimony. But what isn't lacking, like you said, is the events of the man Jesus, is the events of how Jesus is working in history and in life to bless and to serve us.
The idea that he's, the picture you drew up of the man who is so clever in his intellect, he's kind of lost touch with the reality, right? He's always in the stars or always off in dreams, imagining phenomenal things and talking about, like, you know, he's going to bend space time or something like that, right? And that really kind of resonates a little bit, because you do kind of get that. I think I get from Paul in his letters, he was a little manic. Yeah, I mean, he's a little all over the place from time to time. There are places where in his writing, he's on point for a moment, and then he's off point. And rather than coming back to on point, he goes off point like 3 degrees of off point. And that could be really scattered and weird seeming, and at times he doesn't even explain the final degree. Like, he's actually gone to the third or the fourth degree of a tangent. But the thing is, he always comes back. He always brings it back to where he was going. He isn't manic in the sense of being lost. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what he's doing here. He has made the case that he's innocent. Here's how I'm innocent. I haven't done anything against the law, first. Second, here's what I'm on trial for. Actually, if you guys are honest with yourselves, this other event happened, and I'm just like, look, it happened. Like, that's all I'm on trial for. And this is where his defense now, as he says back to Festus, and I love this, you can get a little of the mercy as well. He cares about Festus, and he cares about Agrippa. He really, truly desires their faith. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Right? He respects him here. And we talked about this week as well, respecting the office, Romans 13 and the role of authority in our lives. So that's all kind of there. Most excellent Festus, I'm not out of my mind, but I am speaking true and rational words. And I want to stop there as well. I know it's only 2 verses in so far, but one of the accusations about Christianity's foolishness that we do hear today is that it is really only believed by people who don't think, right? That it's only for people who are irrational or foolish or stupid, who've never really bothered to sit down and ask serious questions. And if we ever just sat down and asked serious questions, we'd realize what a bunch of tripe it is. But this is just it. Saul of Tarsus, learned man, is speaking rational words and has come to this as a rational conclusion. Is his faith based on his reason? No, of course not. Ultimately, saving faith, trust in God, is restored as a miracle via the Spirit. But it is not as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an irrational historic claim. And I think this case can still be made today. And Saul's a big part of it, honestly. Paul is a big part of that case. That it is not foolish to look at the evidence from this time in history and say, there's no real reasonable explanation for all of the things that went on, that we know went on. Lots and lots of Jews worshiping on Sunday and abandoning the Sabbath and then leaving Jerusalem. I mean, that's a crazy, massive event in history. What is the cause of these things? They say, the people among them who lead this say, we saw Jesus risen from the dead. Looking back on that in history now, it's not irrational of us to say, well, there's maybe something here. And so I love that Paul, too, is, look, this is a completely reasonable thing. It's just miraculous and supernatural. That's the thing you got to, like, recognize. You can't wrap your mind around the supernatural. But once you do, you can wrap your mind around its effects. You can see the wind. Not really, but yes, you can. When it blows the trees, you can feel it's there. You know it's there. That kind of thing. Thoughts?
Yeah, no, you're right. I mean, the Christianity is based on the resurrection, the empty grave, and it's not like the early preachers were trying to avoid preaching the empty grave to the people who didn't have the resources to go and investigate. You know, they in some ways, Paul and Peter too, I think they with the wisdom that the Lord has given them, sort of strategize how they think the gospel should go forth in the best way. They didn't aim for the people who were foolish or who were who were out of touch or who were on the margins of societies. I mean, they would preach to anybody, but they would go for the kings. They would go for the judges. They would go for the rulers. They would go for the chief people in a city. Now, not many of those would actually believe, but still they would aim the gospel for them. And so it wasn't like they were trying to hide something. When they were preaching in Jerusalem, they were preaching to the Pharisees. They were preaching to the high priest and to his family. They were preaching to the Roman rulers, to those who had the resources to go and investigate if the things that they were saying were actually true. And that's still true here with Festus, who in some ways basically is in the role of Pontius Pilate, just a couple of people later. It's the ones who can go and look back on these things and see if they're true. So the truth of the resurrection is the linchpin of our, I suppose, of our apologetic, that is, of our defense that we make in the courtroom of public opinion. And Paul says himself, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're of all people the most to be pitied. But the interesting thing on the other side, while that's the chief thing of our defense, it is not the chief thing that presumably that the Holy Spirit uses to create faith. So Jesus tells this parable or account. He tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man wants Lazarus to go back and preach to his brothers. If they see someone raised from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says to him, no, even if they see someone raised from the dead, they won't believe. So even though the empty grave and the resurrection of Jesus is the chief of our apologetic, it is not normally the way the Lord creates and sustains faith. He does that through the preaching of the word. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them believe them.
That's interesting. I want to jump on that a little bit, because I might disagree with you, and but only slightly, because I'm kind of convinced that part of the real weakness we have as modern Christians is that we've removed the resurrection as the linchpin of the initial proclamation. And we've tried to get to the results of that gospel, that he's risen, before we challenge people with the resurrection itself. And it's not just a matter of being a defense, it's a matter of being the actual good news. He broke the grave. The grave's broken now, right? What does this mean? And the scripture continues to tell more. But I don't disagree with you in the sense that, you know, we have to, if they don't believe the prophets, then they're not going to believe. It is about what is written. But what is written now begins with, this guy didn't stay dead. And this has now an impact. And that impact is justification, right? That impact is the forgiveness of sins. That impact is the final judgment of the world has begun. So all these other things, they only make sense once we challenge somebody with the fact that death has a man who can no longer, well, touch it, or death can no longer touch this man, I should say.
No, I'm tracking right with you. I would just, and so maybe to make what I said or was trying to say clear, is that it's not the empty grave that converts; it's the preaching of the empty grave that converts.
Oh, gotcha. Yeah.
So the historic fact is what the church is built upon, but the Lord. It's not the historic fact that makes Christians. It's the preaching of that fact. It's the preaching of the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to make Christians. So we want to be.
That's
able
a really
to,
cool
to
thought. Kind of, hold your thought. That's a really cool thought. Just to reemphasize, just go exactly where you were about to go. But nobody went and saw the empty grave and figured it out. Nobody, right? Jesus had to show up and say, I'm risen, and then they had to tell people. So that's a phenomenal point. Please keep going.
Yeah, Luther, when he's talking about the third article of the Creed and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Large Catechism, it's absolutely beautiful. He says, the death and the resurrection of Jesus would benefit nobody anything unless the word of the cross and resurrection would be preached, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So while we... In some ways, the Christian confidence rests on the historic fact of the empty grave, that Jesus is raised from the dead and he sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. That fact is what bolsters our faith or whatever, supports it, defends it, and so forth. And our apologetic rotates around that there's in Palestine, there's a empty hole in the ground that used to be filled by a dead man who came back to life, and that... That could be investigated. It could be falsified. It could be people could discover it to not be true, and everything that we believe would be undone. But the historic fact itself does not yet make Christians. It is that fact preached. It's that fact put in the mouth of the Lord's people that then the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to create faith.
There's a great book. Oh, go ahead.
It's just a similar sort of thing that happens in the supper. What we have every Sunday is the body and the blood of Jesus, but it doesn't give us the forgiveness of sin. We get the body and the blood, but it doesn't give us the forgiveness or the benefit apart from the word and the promise that's also preached to us. This is given for you for the forgiveness of sins.
And apart from the faith which believes these things, right? So all these things are there, but the benefit itself is through and for faith alone. There's a great book if you ever want to wrestle with the implications of what if we found Jesus' body is called A Skeleton in God's Closet, and it's by Paul Meyer. He's an LCMS ordained pastor, worked as a professor at, I believe, Western Michigan University, was a former vice president of the Synod. Pretty talented guy all the way around. He's got a lot of books. He's done work on Josephus and a bunch of stuff, but A Skeleton in God's Closet, it'll challenge you. It's a nice little fiction read, but it'll challenge you. What would happen if they discovered Jesus' body? We're focusing on, how evident these things are. The next lines in the text continue the same line of thinking, so I'm just going to go ahead and read those. When Paul says, I'm speaking rational words, he goes on, verse 26 of Acts chapter 26 says, for the king knows about these things. So he's talking to Festus, and he's like pointing at Agrippa. That guy knows, right? And to him, I speak boldly, right? And that's who he's been talking to, like officially in the courtroom so far. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Right? This isn't a surprise, guys. You know what's going on. Festus, you just got here. But if you've lived in this area, nobody doesn't know what the argument's about, right? This has not been done in a corner. Nobody doesn't know that the grave's empty. Look, it's right there. It's a day's journey from where they are now. But in general, it is right there, right? King Agrippa, he then turns back to the judge sitting on the court seat, right? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Ooh, conviction time, right? Speaking of that, what do you call it when the judge speaks his words, right? It's the conviction of somebody for something, right? But it's the other way around now. Paul is trying to convict Agrippa. I know that you believe. Oh, man, this is nuts. And Agrippa, we've talked about him a little bit too. Now, he is of Jewish descent-ish. He's really Herodian, so Idumean. I don't know where if he has any real Jewish blood in him or not, but he's like Abrahamic at least. And he wasn't unliked at this point in time. He was doing really well, after Herod the Great dies, a number of the other Herods, they just really don't prove themselves to be very adept at politics. Agrippa's the other way around. Agrippa's good, and he kind of climbs the Roman ladder for a little while. It doesn't all end so well for him. But you can see how, if you're climbing the worldly ladder, a guy like Paul might really be a threat to you, not in the sense of danger, but in the sense of, well, if I listen to this guy, everything I've been working for is going to be for naught. And so he actually says to Paul, verse 28 next, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's like, yes! in a short time, a long time, why does it matter? Did it happen? It's true, it happened. The prophets have foretold us. Do you believe or not, right? And Paul actually responds with these words, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be such as I am, that is, believing, but for these chains, right? Take the chain, mm-hmm. He holds, you can just see it. It's a courtroom drama at his best, holding his hands up, but for these chains, right? Which I wear mm-hmm. unjustly implied. So thoughts, Pastor Wolfmuller?
Yeah, it is. So, what we're seeing here, what's very interesting is, almost impossible to keep in line just the historical stuff. You had, at the time when Jesus was born, there was Herod the Great who just ruled the whole place. He died when Jesus was down in Egypt, and the kingdom was split up into three parts, the various tetrarchs. And so there was a Herod up north, and there was Philip, and then whoever was ruling in Judea, I can't remember, one of the sons of Herod, like the three sons that he didn't kill, he was useless. So he went to Spain or something, and they put a governor in place. That's why you have Pilate there at the end of Jesus' life. And we're seeing now, basically, in Festus, the third or fourth generation from Pilate, and we're seeing in Agrippa, the second or third generation from Herod. and they're interacting. So Herod always claimed to be Jewish. That was one of the problems. Herod the Great, the grandfather or great grandfather of Agrippa that we're talking about, when the wise men said, "We're seeking the King of the Jews," Herod said, "Hey, wait, that's my name. I'm calling myself the King of the Jews." And his family tree goes back to the Maccabean revolts, and they were trying to be part of the Jewish thing, but they wormed their way in good with the Romans. It's all quite a mess. But it points to the fact that Festus would have been new in town, cut straight from Rome or whatever, in the academy in Rome. He doesn't know what's going on. But Agrippa was there. He knows the scriptures. He knows the Jews. He knows the lay of the land. He knows the things that have happened. And so Paul hones in on his historic knowledge as reason for believing. You've seen these things that have happened, and so you ought to know this. You ought to know better. And it's going to be the problem with Pilate, with Herod, with all these guys. They know better. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet the pressures that were there from their office, feeling the pressure from Rome, feeling the pressure, the pressure from the people there, they simply can't give up on those things that they wanted. Even the Pharisees, who some of them, many of them, knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They recognized that he was sent from God, and yet what their love for money, their love for their office and their position in the world, all of this, they couldn't let go of that. And so they had, and so it comes down to it in this sermon for Agrippa and Paul, and says, well, you know these things to be true. Now it's going to cost you, but you will gain eternal life. And now it comes down to that, to see which way it's going to go. And instead of letting it come to that point where they say, "Paul, you're right, I should be a Christian," or whatever, they dismiss the case. They send them out. They can't. The pressure gets too, it gets too hot in the oven, and so they're simply going to end it.
Right. The king stands up, which is basically time for the judgment, usually, I think is what that would mean. And the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, so they all rise. When the judge rises, you rise, right? We still do that today. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Now, there is a loophole, and Agrippa puts his finger right on it. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, I don't know that he's happy about this loophole. It is sort of a technicality. It is true. He moved the case to Rome. So we can't really go against that now. You know, what I have written is sort of there like that. We could spend a moment on that if you like, or I want to kind of dig a little more into Paul's own passion here, that he does desire that all people would know the resurrection and the comfort which that fact creates through the reality of the atonement that has been achieved. And I know that most of the Christians in the pews where I'm preaching do kind of want this, but I'm not sure that most of the Christians in America really want this for everybody. I've heard it too often. Well, at least they go to church, but see, I know the church they go to doesn't preach any of this stuff, right? Or at least they believe in God, or I just want them to be happy. How far has our zeal for the unbeliever fallen? It's not just a matter of how we need to change this or that to do more mission, but it is a matter of have we lost touch with the idea that outside of this fact of history proclaimed, there is only fire on the way for humanity?
Yeah, I think you're right. And I made a little note here, too, to make sure to circle back to this, Paul's desire for all people to be saved. Because it's the Lord's desire for all people to be saved. But Paul writes this. It God desires that for all people to be saved. Ezekiel preaches that God, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, so that the desire of God himself is the salvation of the world. And that when faith grabs a hold of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us, Pastor Fisk, is he changes the things that we want. He changes the things that we desire. That's one of the reasons why the Christian good works are done freely, because they're not coerced. Like, I want to do this, but the Holy Spirit's making me do that. No, the Holy Spirit comes and gives us new desires and new affections. And one of those desires and affections is that the world would be saved, is that every person that we encounter would have faith in Christ Jesus, would hear the word of Christ, and there's a willingness then to risk for that. Now, that desire is always competing with the desire of our sinful flesh, and I think what's the desire of our sinful flesh is maybe it's laziness, maybe it's greed. I think it's most often shame, because one of the ways that the devil fights against this passionate desire for other people to be saved is he turns our glory into our shame. This is how Psalm 2 or 4 talks. How long will you turn our glory into shame? The thing that we should glory in most, that we should boast about, is that we are baptized. That is our glory. The thing that we should boast of is that we are part of the family of God. We're adopted. We're claimed by his own. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in the things that God has done for us. But the devil wants to turn that glory into our shame, so that when it's time to talk to someone, a friend or family member or whoever around us, about the truths of the resurrection of Jesus, we simply are ashamed of those things which we should glory in. And so these two things are always competing with one another. But Paul here, captivated by the Holy Spirit, has this driving desire for everyone to hear of Christ. He even says, it's a stunning text in Romans, where he says that he would even give up his own faith if the Jewish people would believe. And that he desires his brothers, his neighbors, his friends, his family's salvation more than he desires his own salvation. And you know that was what Paul longed for, to depart and be with Christ, to see Jesus face to face. And yet, if others would be saved, he says, I'll give it up for their sake. Now, you can't give it up for their sake. And Paul knows that. But that's how this is driving in them. And I think it would be wise and good for us to consider praying, for ourselves, for our congregations, for our families, that the Lord would continue to increase in us a desire that the world would hear the gospel and believe the resurrection of Jesus and come with us into everlasting life.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. The prayer that we would, like Paul, be unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of whom we have believed in, freely letting these words fall from our lips wherever we might be. Sharp Ryan, got a few minutes left. Come right back. Stick around.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
This here water you were about to go wallering in is Dagmar Lake, and we don't take kindly to trespassers.
Whit gets involved in a decades-old family dispute.
It's an out-and-out feud. The McNutts have their borderlines all cattywankered.
Can Whit bring peace between the Dagmar and McNutt clans? Find out on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Matt Rogland. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Mark Sell. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
How did the preaching of Amos and Micah bring God's people of the Old Testament to the judgment seat of God? Live Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on the prophets and the divine tribunal with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. And it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
So Paul has been in the courtroom of God and been declared innocent, but in the courtroom of man, well, he still isn't able to be like, even though everyone who's in a judging position knows he has done nothing wrong. Nonetheless, it is prophesied by Jesus himself. Paul must go to Rome and so testify, well, before the king of the world there. Talking about Acts chapter 26, verse 24 through chapter 27, verse 8 this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're going to read the remainder of the text where after they have the little council, they decide, well, he's got to go to Caesar. Verse, chapter 27, verse 1 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy," notice the "we" again, Luke is with him, "they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium," that's just a great name for a ship, let alone a place. That's awesome. "Which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." So Paul's being treated well. They know he's not going to try to get away. "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." And there's some real history in that, if I recall. "And when we sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myrna in Lycia." Lots of names. When a centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia." So, Pastor Wolfmiller, we have about 5-6 minutes left here. It's a lot of details, and you might have some intimate knowledge of that. I know you've done some travels over there in Greece. Most people are not going to be very familiar with much of this. I think the overarching theme here is that Paul's being treated fine, but they're having trouble getting there. It's almost Jonah-esque, right? Like, he's on the boat, and the winds won't let him go that way. But it's not at all, because God clearly wants them to go there. So we shouldn't read too much into that. I don't know. What are your thoughts? They're making their way to Rome. That's kind of what it comes down to.
Yep, they're doing this because Paul appealed to Caesar, which any Roman citizen could do. It's what's, I think, an interesting study. I haven't tracked this through, but to look at Paul's use or not use of his Roman citizenship all through the book of Acts. So, for example, in Philippi, they beat him with, they whip him with the whips and throw him in prison, and then he doesn't mention his Roman citizenship till the next day. He says, "Are you guys supposed to do that to a Roman citizen?" And then they kind of freak out. "You should have told us that yesterday." But then other times, right before the whip is about to be applied, Paul says, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen." He takes advantage of it. So sometimes he admits it, sometimes he doesn't. Now he's finally made the great appeal, probably to protect him, because these guys in Jerusalem just couldn't abide by Paul being alive. So he says, "I got to get out of here." But I think Paul also has a desire to preach the gospel to Caesar. The Lord, in fact, told him, "You will stand before Caesar to preach." And so he finally makes that appeal to Caesar, and now it's happening. And this, the other thing that's nice about this text, you mentioned that Luke is there, and Luke is giving all these historical details. I mean, the origin of the ship and the places where they're going, it's quite amazing that all these things are included. It's helpful to remind us that the ancient world was not just, you know, this three people living together in a mud hut in a village, and they never went 3 feet from their door or whatever.
That's right.
People were very mobile. They were going all over the place, traveling. This Aristarchus that's there, he was one of the, he's from Thessalonica. So Paul, he would have probably met Paul when he started the church there on a second missionary journey, but he traveled with Paul all over and apparently he's been with him the whole time. It was Aristarchus who was beaten in Ephesus when Paul was being hidden there. And so he would have traveled, and there was 8 travel companions. By the time Paul went to Jerusalem, there was 8 travel companions, and each one of them was from a different place. So some from Asia, some from Macedonia, some from Greece, some from Italy. So Paul basically had a representative of every major state or area or region or people group who was traveling with him. And another very interesting thing, tradition says that, remember, it was Titus who was the pastor on Crete. And the tradition says that this is when Paul left, right there at the end of this text, when they went to Fair Havens on Crete. That's when Paul left Titus there to start the church in Crete. And you can still, I saw it a couple of weeks ago, you can still see the skull of Titus there on Crete. But the letter of Paul to Titus, which he wrote from Rome, was to Crete as Titus was trying to establish the church there. So even though Paul is on a prison journey, he's evangelizing. He's building up the churches. He's doing the work that the Lord has put him to, even in the chains. And that's maybe a fine point for us to, no matter where the Lord has us, we are still there with him to serve our neighbor. And Paul realizes that on this trip.
I want to know if when you saw the skull of Titus, did you get at least an indulgence out of it or a miracle of some kind? Where did you have your throw a coin at it, get a wish?
Probably, but I didn't. I wasn't counting. It's Crete, you know, is Greek, so everything in Greek is different than the Roman thing. So while the Roman Catholic idea of the saints and the Greek Orthodox idea of the saints, while related, is somewhat different. So
don't they still have like a relic view though, where the relics are sort of powerful or not?
Uh-huh.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah. Okay. It's not as much. It's not as strong as in the Latin West, but it's certainly there. When you go to these places, you see the bones all gilded and gold and everything. You know that something's happening. But they remember. They still remember. I mean, think about this. They still remember Titus over there in Crete.
Yeah, that is cool.
2,000 years later, from this text right here.
Right. Well, and again, from the book of Titus itself, as you said, and it's not just that they remember; it's that's what happened, right? So it brings mm-hmm. us back to the history point. It indeed has taken place, and it leaves marks now. History doesn't not leave marks, or I should say, myths don't leave marks on history. Mythologies don't have effects on the actual events that are happening in people's lives or stories that are told. But Christianity has left a lot of marks on history. Another good example of this would be all of the stories from the Book of Mormon about all of the civilizations in the American Indian areas. There's no marks of those things. There's no archaeology to support these things. When you go to look at Christianity, not only is there archaeology to support it, this stuff is like spot on. Like there's no mistakes. This is good history all the way through. With about 30 seconds left here, Pastor Wolf Miller, final thoughts on the morning?
Well, maybe to circle back to this courtroom picture, how is Christianity going to, the question is, how is it going to fare before Caesar? We don't know. But we do know. I mean, the way it's going to fare before Caesar is Paul and Peter are going to die. Peter crucified upside down. Paul's going to have his head cut off. But remember how it was at the very first case in Acts. They stoned Stephen, but the Lord stood to receive him. That is good news.
That is good news. It's also what's going to happen to you. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, reminding you that the stoning of Stephen with the trust and the forgiveness of sins is unto you a promise that no matter what comes your way in this life, whether you're on a ship bound for Rome, held in chains, or simply living, well, a decent American life, the resurrection has happened, and it has paid for it. The death and resurrection has paid for your eternal life. The judgment is sure and certain. It's coming soon. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I do look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.